kids, we love the cuteness and the fun, but we love most of all the theology. Totally God, totally man. Aren't you grateful for the resources Sovereign Grace Music puts out, teaches our kid this theology? Amen. We're going to be in God's Word together. Such a joy to preach to you today from Luke chapter 17. So you can go ahead and turn there now. And just want to add my words of Happy Father's Day to all the fellow dads out there today, and especially to my own dad, who lost his own father when he was 5, and yet was an incredible dad in my life. And I just thank you, God, for you, Dad. So praise God for that, and for all the dads who have had that similar role in others' lives. Thank God for the spiritual dads that are here, right, who are pouring into the next generation, have the privilege of serving on a team with spiritual dads, and I don't take that for granted. So let's turn now our hearts and our attention to God's Word. We're going to be in verse 20 of Luke 17, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and authoritative Word. It is perfect. It's the best thing I'm going to say this morning. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." God, please bless the preaching of your word, we pray. 66, 365, 400, 500, 793, 800, 992, 1,000. What's significant about those numbers? They're all years when someone predicted the world would end. So people eventually figured out we shouldn't be doing that, right? They finally read that verse that no one knows the day or the hour, right? Mark 13. Wrong. 1,033, 1,200, 1,260, 1,284, 1,290, 1,346, 1,368. I could keep going. I don't got time. People can't seem to help themselves. Fast forward to 70 years ago. Harold Camping began a radio ministry in the 60s, which later actually grew to reach a national, nationwide audience. And for many years while doing his ministry, he also taught in a popular Sunday school class at his church. But when he began to go public on radio in 1988 that he knew when Jesus would return, his church called him out. So what did he do? He doubled down. He declared that the church age was officially over. 1988 just so happened to be the end of the church age, the same year that he was removed from Sunday school. And not only did he leave the church, he called for his audience to leave the church too. He claimed that there would be no more salvation in the church, period. And when 1994 came, the day he believed the Lord would return, he adjusted that date of the Lord's return to 2011, May 21st. People sold their homes. People cut ties with their families. Nothing mattered if Jesus was about to return. So May 22nd was a day of devastation as people had to face a life that they had destroyed because they were convinced that Jesus was coming back on the 21st. How convenient that the new date that Camping proposed, 2011, happened to be right near the end of his life when he would die. If he was wrong, he could just fade into the sunset. And in fact, if you look at history, Camping's not alone. Most of the predictions that people have made over the years just so happened to be towards the end of their own lives. Why is that? That's suspicious. It's because each and every single one of us struggles with something the kids like to call main character syndrome or main character energy. People who walk around like they think they're the main character, but they are clearly not the main character. Guys, humans struggle with main character syndrome. When is Jesus going to return? Clearly, it's going to be in my lifetime. We've done this again and again throughout history. And I truly hope you never made a end-of-the-world prediction, but I'm pretty sure you were a little nervous at Y2K and the Mayan calendar year of 2012. Listen, guys, it's like every week I see on Facebook someone claiming that there's a blood moon or some kind of Palestinian conflict or something that clearly means that Jesus is about to return. Revelation, that book, is interpreted to only talk about the technology we're experiencing today. Those locusts, clearly helicopters. People look at the political climate of Israel and America and even claim that if we take certain actions, we can usher in the return of Christ. We all struggle with main character syndrome, or as the Bible likes to call it, pride. And so Jesus, in this passage, is setting us straight. He speaks to keep us from listening to false prophets, for sure. But he also speaks to challenge our main character syndrome. That same instinct behind the prophets who have made these predictions is in us. We think our lives are all about us. We think we can read the signs. We think we're the most important generation. And in his kindness, Jesus is recalibrating our understanding this morning. He's, I believe, taking our thinking with and taking us out of the center of our thinking, taking us out of the center of our living, helping us to live for Christ without assuming anything about our time. So listen to this. Instead of being obsessed with the timing of the kingdom, Jesus wants us to be obsessed with living like he's king. You hear that? Instead of being obsessed with the timing of the kingdom, Jesus wants us to live like we're obsessed with him being king of our lives. So what I want to do this morning is unpack this text together by looking at four misconceptions that we often have about the kingdom. Four misconceptions that Jesus addresses and adjusts in this passage. These are all things we're in danger of slipping into on any given day. The first misconception: we can measure the kingdom's growth. we can measure the kingdom's growth. In verse 20, the Pharisees have just asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And in their question, their ignorance is showing. It's a little bit like how I felt at the pastor's college every time I asked a question. My teacher, Jeff Perswell, would give me that look of just pity and also tragic disappointment. Like he was thinking, that's not only a bad question, that's the wrong kind of question. The Pharisees' question assumes that the kingdom is a future reality only. Assumes that. But Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom had already begun. This was unbelievable to the Pharisees because they couldn't imagine a kingdom of God with Rome still in the equation. One writer describes their expectations this way. If Pilate was still governing Judea, then the kingdom had not come. If the temple was not rebuilt, then the kingdom had not come. If the Messiah had not arrived, then the kingdom had not come. If the pagans were not defeated and or flocking to Zion for instruction, then the kingdom of God had not come. They're thinking, how can this be the kingdom of God when we are still oppressed? But Jesus informs them, you are looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. And you are looking at the king of the kingdom. In Jesus, the kingdom of God had already begun. As he showed his royal power in healing the sick, walking on water, teaching the word with astonishing power. As prostitutes became pure, tax collectors became poor, zealots sought peace. All by this king's grace, his kingdom was spreading through the people who followed him. But the Pharisees were blind. They were blind to this. They were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we can be guilty of looking for the wrong kind of kingdom too. Our friend is tragically diagnosed with cancer, and we think, when will you finally do something, God? But they're boldly sharing their faith, shining with fire, shining under fire with pure glory. Is the kingdom of God not growing? We assume that God is really finally moving when a church balloons in size. But if the gospel isn't central, is that growth? Friends, you are part of the kingdom. If you trust in Christ, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your past resume, you're a part of his kingdom. You're sons and daughters of the king. You're citizens of heaven. That's a fact worthy of wonder. But this kingdom is not growing in ways where you can easily, fully understand how or why or the nature of its growth. It grows through the trust and faith of believers, not seeing, but still believing. The kingdom of God grows in unexpected ways. At the turn of the 20th century, there was a political uprising in China that led to every single missionary being kicked out of that country. And overnight, it was like all the labors of generations of martyrs giving their lives for the kingdom, it all went up in smoke. All that Hudson Taylor started initiative seemed to be over, done. But the kingdom grows in unusual ways. The removal of missionaries from China actually led to a massive revival. A revival that has not just been for a moment, but continued to bear fruit. Now there are more Christians in China than most countries. Friends, we don't know how to measure the growth of the kingdom. God gives the growth. We know the kingdom's unstoppable. We know it's growing. We're called to be faithful to whatever part he calls us to, small or large, in increasing or decreasing, saying God gives the growth. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So let's live with an incredible sense of privilege that we get to live in this kingdom. We get to be in Jesus' kingdom. But let's not claim to know exactly how that kingdom's going forth. Let's not say that's a sign that means this. Let's leave that in the King's hands. We aren't the main character. Jesus is the main character. He's the King. We just sow, we just water. He is the one who establishes the growth. Our second misconception. We think we need to search for Christ's return. We need to search for Christ's return. In verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples and continues teaching them about the kingdom. Right now, the kingdom is among you, advancing spiritually. But there is a day coming when it will come physically. Jesus was about to leave. He said this again and again. He's about to suffer. He's about to die. He's about to rise. And he's about to ascend. And then he would be not with them. And they would long to see him. One day he will return. But right now we are living in that time of waiting. We're living in the time of longing. Oh, how we long to see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you long to see Jesus? He's real. He's alive. His body has a heartbeat. He's in heaven and he's going to return. Do you long to see the one who will show you the fullness of God, totally God and totally man, as you behold him? But Jesus says, they will say to you, look here or look there. He's saying there's going to be people who come to claim to say, I know that Jesus returned. Or maybe even claim to be the returned Jesus, as blasphemous as that is. And believe it or not, there are many people today who believe Jesus already returned. Did you know that? Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses believe there was a secret return of Christ. But this is in complete contradiction to this passage. Church, you will know when Jesus returns. Jesus will return like lightning that flashes across the whole sky. Do you always see the bolt of lightning? No, but everybody knows that lightning has struck. The entire sky bears witness. Jesus' return is going to be unmissable. You don't need to worry about missing it. You won't learn about it on Twitter or on the news. Jesus is going to grab the whole world's attention when he returns in glory. He's not going to appear to a chosen few in secrecy. He's going to come to judge the whole world in blinding glory, lightning level glory. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We will not need to search for the return of Christ. He will make himself known. Hurry the day, Lord. Third misconception. We think we will know the world's about to end. We think we will know the world's about to end. And Jesus uses two examples in verses 26 to 33 to shatter that notion. Shatter our obsession with looking for signs. Noah builds an ark at the time of the flood, and Lot is rescued from the judgment of Sodom. Language of both of those examples, I hope you caught, is closely mirrored. Together, those two examples make one powerful point. Both Noah and Lot lived in a context, a time of great sin. But interestingly enough, Jesus' words actually focus us on a different aspect of those times. Verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And then with Lot later, he says, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. The flood and the fire that rained in these times, it completely destroyed these people. Only Noah and Lot's families were rescued. And these are two of the most shocking examples of judgment in the Old Testament, aren't they? But in both cases, the judgment broke into normal life. The judgment broke into normal life. The day that the rain began and the fire rained down, they were marrying. They were feasting. They were going to work. There's this insidious lie, brothers and sisters, that lives below the surface in many people. We think, I'll get serious about God when the sign starts showing that he's going to return. But here Jesus is warning. His return will break into normal life. It'll be somebody's wedding day. It'll be somebody's family gathering. It'll be when people are doing their taxes. It'll be when people are dropping their kids at 9 events in one day. It'll be normal life. It'll be like today. It could be today. That day will be so swift, you won't have time to sort things. We won't have time to grab possessions or figure things out spiritually. We need to be ready right now. And though we don't know when he will return, Jesus says he will come soon. And so we know it could happen at any moment. And so we must ask ourselves, really ask yourself, am I living ready? The kingdom of God is upon you. His return is imminent. Live ready. And we don't have to know when Jesus will return. We don't have the right to choose to live for him later. We aren't the main character. We live for him now in the normal life, ready for him to return. Fourth misconception. We think living life with the right people will save us. We think living life with the right people will save us. You know, I went to college thinking that if I just got great grades, that would really make a way in life for me, right? But the older I get, the more I realize it's more about who you know than what you know that gets you places in life. I mean, why did Covenant Fellowship hire me as a pastor? Let's be real. I grew up in the church. You guys know me at an uncomfortable level. You know my flaws. Why hire this guy? Well, because my father-in-law is Andy Farmer. I'm the NEPA pastor. I'm mostly in jest. I hope that your laughter was in jest. I hope there's more reasons why I'm here, but I'm grateful for whatever the reasons are. There's this true reality in this earthly existence that connections, right, networking, who you know matters, getting you places. But don't apply that to getting into heaven. People can wrongly apply that idea to our faith. If I'm just part of the right church, if I'm just close to a pastor, if I go to a lot of church events, I'm good. But what does Jesus say? Verse 34. He describes two different scenes. There's people lying together in the same bed. One's taken, one's left. There's two women working together in a mill. One's taken, the other's left. What's he teaching? Well, he's not primarily teaching what some grandmothers like to use as, you don't want to be left behind, so you better get your act together. It's not primarily what he's teaching. No, Jesus is addressing the misconception that we think being around Christians is enough to save us. Going to church, having close Christian friends, and Jesus just pops that bubble. Two people sleeping in the same bed, sharing the same job. Jesus will return to separate the deepest of earthly connections. Because salvation is not about primarily and first and foremost what community you're connected to horizontally. Salvation is about being connected to the King. And then through the King, you're connected to the kingdom. You can't be connected to Christ through community. Christ connects you to community. Do not flip that around. Jesus is addressing that because it's a mistake. Young people of Covenant Fellowship Church, your family does not guarantee your safety at the time of judgment. Your attendance at Cross Culture does not guarantee your safety at the judgment. Your friendships being all people who go to church does not guarantee your safety at the time of judgment. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you bowed on your knees before your Savior and your King and said, I need you, I submit to you, take my life, rescue me and take me out of this world. I don't want to face the judgment. People of Covenant Fellowship who are hiding in sin, you have friends, but you're hiding. Come to Christ. He alone can save you. He can save anyone from any sin. But he is the only one who can do that. Your friendships will mean nothing on the day of judgment before a holy God. There is wrath to face, friends. The flood, desolation on the entire earth. Sodom, fire and brimstone, volcanic-like activity blowing up a whole city. But those are nothing compared to the wrath that we will face for all eternity without Christ. But Jesus, and this is good news, Jesus is more than enough. He's more than capable of protecting you and saving you. And every single person who trusts in him, no matter how deeply connected you feel right now, if you are connected to Christ, you are in the place of refuge because Jesus took all of the punishment, all of the wrath that we saw dim reflections of in the flood and in Sodom on himself. Any sinner, no matter what they've done, who cries in desperation for mercy, Jesus rescues every single time. Every single one that repents, guys. You're not like, is this the time he's going to miss? He never misses a sinner who cries in faith. His death can save any sinner, and his death always saves sinners who believe in him. Nothing else can save. No friends, no signs, no nothing. Christ alone is your place of refuge. So hear Jesus' words, guys. Hear his words. He provides just such a gripping illustration in this passage of failing to hear his words. He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Just three words, but the image, Lot and his family rescued by angels from the judgment of Sodom. And Lot's wife with his family leaves Sodom. She appears to be safe, but she looks back. And she turns into a pillar of salt, judgment. Her feet left Sodom, but her heart stayed there. And as she looks back, she's expressing her divided heart, wanting to live in two worlds, how she was fixing her hopes back there. Even though she was sternly warned, she looks back. Friend, hear Jesus' words and give him your heart. Cry to him for salvation. Don't just start trying to obey. Don't just start going to church to fix your life. Fall on your knees and cry to him to give you a new heart. If you haven't done that yet, do this now. If you've done this, ask him to help you again. There's no 12-step program that can save you. There's no mindfulness training that can save you. There's no self-help book you can read that can fix your heart. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus calls us all to stop holding on to the world with our hearts in that illustration of Lot's wife. To stop holding on to those possessions, those comforts, to leave it and don't go back. He says, be like someone who is hanging out on a rooftop in Sodom. Roofs were a popular place where people fellowshipped and enjoyed a pleasant breeze in that hot climate. They even had a separate staircase that went from the roof all the way down to the street. And Jesus says, walk down that staircase and don't even go back into your house to collect your possessions. Get out. Leave straight from the top. Because you can't live for this world and for Jesus. You can't have eternal life and cling to this life. Jesus has to be at the center. And so even right now, in your heart, come out of the center. Leave that life for a Christ-centered life. And if you've trusted in Christ, but you're realizing you're starting to look back again, you're starting to long for those things, those possessions of this world, come out again. Confess your longing for this world and give it away. From where are you tempted to look back to your former life before you knew Christ? Where are you tempted to hold on to things in this world, to preserve your life? Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. This is the economy of Jesus. You give to get. You give away to receive. You have to give the lusts of the flesh, the late night images that you feasted on, the endless chase of more power, more wealth, more significance. You have to give it away. The angry domination of others, the putting people in their place, the getting what's yours, the looking out for number one. You got to give it away. You got to give away control of how your kids turn out. You got to give away your control over a secure retirement. You got to give away every promise that you'll finally meet your soulmate and get married. You got to give it away. But Jesus says that when we give it away, we receive. Hear his words. When we stop trying to preserve our lives, we actually keep them. How can that be? I mean, I taught chemistry for 10 years. That math don't math. But giving away is the way of receiving because of who your king is. Our happiness doesn't come from us. Our provision doesn't come from our hard work. Our security doesn't flow from our wisdom because your king says, get out of Sodom. There's pleasures there, yes, but they're not worth it. Get out, don't look back, and don't hold on to those possessions. Don't start longing for Egypt, the bondage that you experience. Come out. And as the king, he declares, I am the giver. As you give away that life, he will give you a better life. Not just a temporary life. What kind of life? An eternal, everlasting life. A life that will be painless. A life that will be overwhelmingly delightful, better than you can fathom. He's the giver, friends, with no equal. He's the treasury of the grace of God. He's the one through whom every single blessing that God wanted to give us flows. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places flows through Jesus. Your king is the giver of life, creating out of nothing a life full of wonder. He got a generosity resume unlike anybody you've ever met. So you can trust him. You can give it away. Knowing he will give you more than you can fathom. You can trust him. Listen, we don't know the date of his return. We don't know how to measure the progress of his kingdom. But that's okay. Because Jesus is in control. And he is our giver. and he is our keeper. Whoever loses his life, whoever steps out of the center of their narrative, will keep it, because Jesus will keep it. You give him your life, and he will guard you with more tenacity, more loyalty, more zeal, and more jealousy than you can fathom. He's the giver, and he's the keeper. He's the shepherd who led Israel out by hand from Egypt, who watched over them in the wilderness even though they were wild and out in rebellion, who protected them against their enemies with his rod and his staff, whoever keeps their life. And so we listen to our King, our keeper, our giver, our Jesus. We renounce our main character syndrome. We don't focus on the time of his return. We don't arrogantly claim to be playing a big role in the kingdom. We stop holding on to our passing pleasures, our worldly treasures, and we say, Jesus, it's all yours. My life is yours. Use me as you will. Send me where you will. Take what you will. For I know that you will give me eternal life. And I know that you will keep that life. Friends, I pray that every single person here has placed their trust in Christ. May there be a day when we get to heaven together that we look around and say, everyone did it. May it be there's no one living a lie. May we all trust in Christ. And let us live, friends, if you've trusted in Christ, let's live like our trust is in Jesus. Our security is not in our understanding of the world. The world may be shaking. God understands. Our certainty is not in our keeping power of our life. Our security is in the keeping power of the King. So may we freshly live like people who have given away our lives to the King who always gives us something better. Not holding on to possessions or people, pasts, futures, or anything, but fixing our hope in Jesus Christ. I want to end just with Jude's doxology as we glorify him for his keeping power. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the glory of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's all stand and sing together.